Actually, I'm sorry. I meant for you to stay seated for this long gospel reading, so you can be seated, please. I'm so used to saying stand that it just came out of me. So, the gospel reading for today is Mark's version, where we cut it down to size, but it's chapter 15 from the gospel according to Mark, the story of Jesus' passion. Okay. There we go. Then the assembly rose as a body and brought Jesus before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man perverting our nation, forbidding us to pay taxes to the emperor, and saying that he himself is the Messiah, a king." Then Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" He answered, "You say so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no basis for an accusation against this man." But they were insistent and said, "He stirs up the people by teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee, where he began, even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he was under Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him off to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had been wanting to see him for a long time, because he had heard about him and was hoping to see him perform some sign. He questioned him at some length, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by, vehemently accusing him. Even Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then he put an elegant robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. That same day, Herod and Pilate became friends with each other. Before this, they had been enemies. Pilate then called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people, and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was perverting the people, and here I have examined him in your presence and have not found this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. Indeed, he has done nothing to deserve death. I will therefore have him flogged and release him." Then they all shouted out together, "Away with this fellow! Release Barabbas for us." This was a man who had been put in prison for an insurrection that had taken place in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify! Crucify him!" A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no ground for the sentence of death. I will therefore have him flogged and then release him." But they kept urgently demanding with loud shouts that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate gave his verdict, and their demand should be granted. He released the man they asked for, the one who had been put in prison for insurrection and murder, and he handed Jesus over as they wished. As they led him away, they seized a man, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming from the country. And they laid the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A great number of the people followed him, and among them were women who were beating their breasts and wailing for him. But Jesus turned to them and said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For the days are surely coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do this when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others also, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, They crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by, watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He replied, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 in the afternoon, when the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. When the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God and said, "Certainly this man was innocent." And when all the crowds who had gathered there for this spectacle saw what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. But all his acquaintances, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. This is the gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Dear friends in Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The trial of Jesus is an interesting admixture of accusations, some of which are false, but some of which are actually true. From the point of view of those making the accusations, that is. You know, for years and years, there were many skeptical scholars who did not want to accept the gospel accounts at face value. That is, who did not want to believe that the gospel accounts really did tell the story of Jesus' life as it happened. So they tried to reconstruct it using various historical methods and come up with a picture of Jesus that better fit their worldview, because their worldview didn't allow for certain belief in certain things, such as miracles and certain other things. So they tried to come up with a different version of Jesus' life. But one thing that they absolutely could not deny and that they had to try and account for was the undeniable fact, according to both the Gospels and sources outside the Bible who have talked about Jesus, who wrote about him, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate sometime between the year 26 and 36 AD. There was no doubt about that as an historical fact. And it was difficult for them to try and figure out why was this man crucified? Because crucifixion was reserved for people who were considered to be the worst and the most dangerous of criminals. Human garbage. And it was difficult to try and understand why it is that people thought Jesus to be so dangerous that they needed to put him on a cross so that others passing by, and by the way, the cross was next to the main road into the city of Jerusalem, so everybody passing by would see this. And the Romans did that on purpose, saying, if you cross us, this is what happens to you. thinking it would thereby be a deterrent, you see. Well, the first thing it seems to me that we have to account for is, who are these people nearly a week before, who shouted Hosanna when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem? Who are these people who are so excited about him? Who are these people who are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David? Meaning, here's our king. Here's the Messiah. Who are these people? Well, it's clear from the text that these are people who had witnessed Jesus' ministry, because there's mention made of the signs and the deeds of power and all of that. These were people who were in the city of Jerusalem who had come there as pilgrims to celebrate the Passover celebration. These were not the residents of Jerusalem. These were the country folk, the people from the villages, the rural areas where Jesus had been active during his ministry. These were the people who he fed. These were the people who he healed. These were the people from whom he expelled evil spirits. These were the people who witnessed what he did and what he said. And they were convinced that this was the Messiah. Now, one reason that people during this day and age, the Jewish people, were so expectant of a Messiah during this day and age, because the Jewish people before and after were not so expectant of the coming of a Messiah, but at this time they were. And one reason for that is that during this period of time, village and family life, especially in Galilee where Jesus came from, was disintegrating. The rich were getting richer, the poor were getting poorer, taxes were a burden such that people who had a hard time paying them lost their land, lost their livelihood. It was not a good picture. Jesus pictures this situation in his parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Lazarus dying of hunger at the gates of the rich man, begging for food, and he gets none. This was the extremity of the situation that was going on. So anyone who came along with a message of hope and the idea that God's kingdom was coming, and that's what Jesus' message was, not just coming, but present. Jesus, when he began his ministry, the first thing he said is, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe in the good news. So when people heard that phrase, kingdom of God, they immediately saw reason for hope. Hope for change, hope that things would get better, hope that things would be reversed. Because you see, if you carefully read through the section in the book of Deuteronomy when Moses tells the people who are about to take possession of this land, a land filled with milk and honey, what he's talking about is how productive this land will be. What he tells them is, you are about to take possession of a piece of real estate that is productive enough so that all people will be provided for. There is no reason for there to be wide disparities between rich and poor for this group of people. You are my chosen people. You are going to build a society that is like a light shining on a hill. You are going to show other people what it looks like to be people of God. But that wasn't the reality at the time. And so when Jesus came along and talked about the rule of God, which is what the kingdom of God means, God is going to rule. God's rule is coming back. What they heard was, things are going to change for the better. And so, of course, they welcomed him into the city. Here's the guy who's going to change things for the better. Here's the guy who we heard him say directly, blessed are you poor, blessed are you that hunger, blessed are you that mourn now. Woe to you who are rich, woe to you who are laughing now, woe to you who have more than you need. We heard him say that. So this is the guy who's going to change things for the better. So what they're expecting here, basically, is a Messiah who's going to turn things upside down, a kind of political revolution of sorts. Because while different people had different expectations of who the Messiah would be, one thing was the same for everyone, and that is that the Messiah would make things better. Here comes the guy who's going to make things better. So, Hosanna to the Son of David, the one who's going to change things and make things better for us. On the other hand, those who were in power, particularly the Sadducean group who was in power with the Romans in Jerusalem, as well as the Pharisees, they had a stake in making sure that things remained the same as it had been. They didn't want to see any revolutions. They didn't want to see any changes. They had a stake in leaving things the way they are. And so, of course, when they accuse him of stirring up the people, well, yes, he did that. He did stir them up. He stirred up their hopes. When they say he perverted our nation, well, from their point of view, he was doing that. He was telling them, things are going to change. Under the rule of God, things will change because this is not the way God intended you as God's people to live. And so from their point of view, yeah, he's perverting. He's perverting the existing order. But the thing is that neither group really understood. Neither group understood the kind of Messiah they were dealing with here. Jesus was not a political Messiah. He never advocated for armed rebellion, never once. In fact, he taught his people to never respond to violence with violence. In fact, he even told them, if someone forces you to go a mile, go the extra mile. This was no power grab on his part. On the other hand, the wealthy and those who had a stake in keeping things as they are, they saw him as very dangerous. The people are going to rise up. We've got to quash this. We've got to get rid of this guy. We've got to destroy him before there is a bloodbath in Jerusalem. And so they are in league, of course, with the Romans to eliminate Jesus as the threat they perceived him to be. But here's the thing. The messiahship of Jesus cannot be reduced to a political revolution. It cannot be reduced to a political ideology. Does the kingdom of God, does the rule of God impinge on the way we live our lives in this world? Of course it does. Does the rule of God mean that the greed and power grabs of people who are acting in their own interest and don't care about the people who are hurt? Does the rule of God's kingdom confront them? Of course it does. The rule of God's kingdom confronts human malevolence in all of its forms, whether it be political, economic, spiritual, all of it. But when Jesus introduced the rule of God's kingdom, it was not just a confrontation with a malevolence that caused enormous amounts of hunger, such that when 5,000 people gathered, he had to feed them because they didn't have enough to eat. He also confronted the malevolence of human brokenness, disease, leprosy, blindness, paralysis, being controlled by something that causes you to act in ways that are destructive to yourself and others, evil spirits. Jesus confronted all of the enemies of life, all the forces of malevolence, all of them were confronted. So yes, when Pilate asks Jesus, "Are you a king?" he doesn't answer him directly, because there's not a simple answer. The answer is yes, but he's not a king in an earthly sense. His power is not from this world, but his power is in this world. Jesus' followers also are called to confront human malevolence and not to cooperate with it in whatever form it exists. So that for us too, in our everyday lives, as we confront causes for injustice, human misery and suffering, people being treated unfairly, we too are called to stand against it, not as political ideologues, but as people who live by the rule of God's love for all people. People who understand that God's love does not accept greed, does not accept the desire to engage in power plays, that does not accept the desire to control other people and take away their dignity and self-respect. But ultimately, this whole trial, and Jesus told his disciples three times before this happened, the Son of Man is going to be arrested, he's going to be flogged, and he's going to be crucified. It never really soaked in. But now they see it, and of course the disciples, they scatter for the hills. Understandably, they don't want the same thing to happen to them, but they were warned. So what is going on? Well, if Jesus is going to confront all the forces of malevolence and human brokenness in the world, if Jesus is going to be our Savior, then he's going to have to confront not just evil, not just the brokenness that we face on a day-to-day basis, but Jesus is also going to have to confront the power of death itself. That is the final enemy. That is the final enemy of human life that needs to be confronted, struggled with, and overcome. So there's a phrase in the book of Genesis that closes this out really well. When you think about this, what happened to Jesus? First, he's welcomed in as this great Messiah who's going to make everything better for everybody. But then when people find out he's not, they kind of fall away, they're disappointed, he's not meeting our expectations, and so the authorities and Pilate, everybody else is given free rein to do whatever they want, and they do. But there's something that Joseph once said to the brothers that sold him into slavery when they confronted him again. Joseph said, "What you did, you meant for evil, but God meant it for good." The people putting Jesus to death meant it for evil. They were serving their own greed. But God meant it for good. Because at this point in time, Jesus confronts now the final enemy, death itself. So the question becomes, do we have a Messiah who's going to bring renewed hope to the human race? Do we really have a Messiah for whom we can say, God has accomplished our salvation, it's on offer, simply receive it as a gift of God's grace by faith? Is that a message that is going to be possible to preach? Well, the answer to that question, that's next week. Amen.